Bethany was a town that was located just about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem. So it was in very close proximity to the city. Bethany was located on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. And I don't think I've ever come across a name, Bethany, which has so much uncertainty around it with regard to what the name actually means. Now, some of you are thinking, well, Beth is in the name, so that's a pretty good start already. But there are a number of meanings attached to Bethany. For example, some people say that it means the house of figs. And I would suggest to you that that fits the context of Luke chapter 10 rather well. A place where the Lord Jesus resorted to and was ministered unto. Some say Bethany means a house of sorrow. Well, now that fits John 11, doesn't it? Certainly a house of sorrow on that occasion. Some say it means house of sweetness. Well, now that's John 12, isn't it? We've just been reading about that. The odour of the ointment. The sweet smell that ascended. And some say it means the house of singing. Now, we didn't read the scripture, but were you to turn to Luke chapter 24, you would remember that the Lord Jesus led them out as far as unto Bethany. And there he lifted up his hands, and he blessed them, and they returned with joy. As a house of singing. Well, now Jim Flanagan, who's been to Bethany, says this. Local people all agree that Bethany means the house of the poor. So there you are, you have several different meanings of the place. The overall impression, and I'm quoting, is that this little town had no material greatness and no material grandeur. Well, now, how fitting it is then that the lowly man of sorrows should find such rest, should find such love and compassion there at Bethany amongst Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Somewhere so close to Jerusalem and yet somewhere that was outside of the camp, if I can put it like that, the camp of Judaism, which had rejected him. Now, just like Bethel, Bethany can be seen as a cameo or a little picture of the local church. I just give you one or two reasons why I say that and allow you to follow it up for your own interest, a picture of the local church. We read in Luke of the two, Mary, Martha. You come to John and you're reading of the three, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And there are the two or the three gathered, and of course the Lord Jesus is in their midst. When you come to John 11, it is a place of death and resurrection. In Luke chapter 10, it's a place of service and instruction. In John 12, it's a place of worship and communion. And in Luke 24, a place of blessing and association with the risen Christ in glory. Oh, what a picture all of that is of the local assembly. But now this is what I just want to base my comments around this evening. In Bethany, there was a worker. And her name is Martha. In Bethany, there was a witness. And his name is Lazarus. And in Bethany, there was a worshipper. And her name was Mary. So I want to see service as displayed in Martha. That's working for Christ. I want to see sitting as displayed in Lazarus. He was a witness for Christ. And I want to see sacrifice as seen in Mary and that's worship of him. So first of all, from Luke chapter 10, service, as seen in Martha, we are working for Christ. You will notice from Luke 10 and verse 38 that Martha received the Lord Jesus as a guest into her house. Her service was based around hospitality. Now, that's an important aspect of Christian service, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 13 would emphasize the importance of hospitality. And you remember that Hebrews has been speaking about love and hope and so on. And when you come to Hebrews chapter 13, love is the emphasis. And so you find in Hebrews 13 verse 1, and I'm reading literally from the Greek, it is love of brother, let it continue, brotherly love. And then you come to verse 2, love of stranger, do not forget. And that is translated in your AV as hospitality. One of the ways in which we can demonstrate love towards one another and those that are without is to be hospitable. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 4. He says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. And I like the way that Mr. Phillips translates that. He says, be hospitable to each other without secretly wishing you didn't have to be. Hospitality. Now, Martha was all about hospitality. And yet we find from verse 40 of Luke 10 that she was on this occasion cumbered about much serving. It's rather a strange word, isn't it? Cumbered. But literally, it means to be pulled away through the servant. You say, what's she been pulled away for? Martha has been pulled away through her hospitality and her service. I suggest that Luke gives you the answer in relation to Mary. Martha has been pulled away from the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's where Mary is. She is sat at his feet. And as the Greek would have it, she is continually sitting at his feet and continually drinking in his words. This was her habit. And whenever you read of Mary, isn't it blessed to see? She is always found at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Always. So in Luke chapter 10, I suggest to you that she is sat at his feet as a learner. And therefore, she is getting to know him as the prophet. But in John chapter 11, she is at his feet as a mourner. And she is getting to know him as priest. And then in John chapter 12, she's cast down at his feet as a worshipper. And she is getting to know him as king. Here she is then in Luke chapter 10 at his feet. Luke has a lot to say, doesn't he, about discipleship. And this is the place of the disciple. You see, masters like Gamaliel, they used to sit on a very high chair and the scholars would sit down on the ground at their feet. Scholars like Saul of Tarsus. And now here's Mary. She is down at his feet and she is taking the place of a disciple, bowing to the lordship of Jesus. What a contrast to Martha. Martha's very different, isn't she? She's distracted. She is weighed down, is the word. She is far too busy with many things. And can I say to you many things that were temporal? Mary's different. She's chosen the one thing that is needful. She has chosen the good portion, that which is eternal. in its value and in its blessing. She sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. We're about to make this very practical, and I've been learning lessons from this. Somebody has said it is almost as if Martha's eye saw his weariness and she would give to him. But Mary's faith apprehended his fullness and she would draw from him. Now I just want to speak, please, about our service. Martha's service, nothing wrong with it, it's commendable. Martha's service was weighing her down. Martha's service had become a burden to her. Martha's service was causing her to grumble. You might say she had become barren in her service. Now, what was the problem? Just this. She was too busy with the wrong priorities. Too busy with the wrong earthly priorities. That's interesting, isn't it? Oftentimes we are told, and rightly so, we're not busy enough. I suggest to you that on this occasion, Martha was too busy about the wrong kind of priorities. And we do need to beware of the barrenness of a busy life. I wonder if you understand what I mean about that. We do need to beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Martha was all about her service. But she had relinquished the opportunity, in fact the most important thing, to be first at the feet of her master. And learning from him. And that made her service a burden. And that made her service a grumble. And we might say that Martha failed to judge what she should do. And Martha failed to judge what she should leave undone. And you know, I think we're not very good at that. I read something to you, please, from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let us always be abounding in the work of the Lord. It doesn't say always abounding in work for the Lord. I would make a difference. I'm not trying to suggest you should be serving less. But what I am saying is this. All of the service that we seek to do for him may not necessarily be of him. And we need to make sure that that is the case. Martha was not to stop serving. She doesn't stop serving. In John 12, she is serving, quite possibly with more people in the house. And there's not a grumble about her. She's not to stop serving. But she is to order her priorities. So that her service flows from having sat first at the feet of her master. You know, we've learned from experience, haven't we? We cannot give before we first receive. And we cannot be ministered unto, or rather we need to be ministered unto, before we minister to others. And it just so happens that I was listening to Sandy Higgins saying some rather important things to you folks here at the conference. And he said something like this: the secret to the Christian life is your secret Christian life. That's what he said. Now, we haven't forgotten that, have we? I suggest to you, before ever we seek to go out through the front door,
on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday morning, whatever it might be. The first and most important portion is to be found seated at the Master's feet. That's communion. In prayer. In reading the Word of God. And then that service will flow throughout the day from the sitting that we've enjoyed at the beginning of the day. And that's the lesson, surely, that Martha learned. Let us not be occupied for him at the expense of being occupied with him. And so we find something in order of service, as seen in Martha. She was working for Christ. But now I just want to draw your attention to John chapter 12 and see sitting as seen in Lazarus. And he, of course, is seen in John 12 as a witness of the Lord Jesus. So sitting as seen in Lazarus, a witness for Christ. Now John gives us the chronological story. So he says in verse 1 of chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. And here at Bethany is Lazarus. And at this point in time, Lazarus is the one which had been dead, whom the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And now isn't it delightful to see that here in verse number 2, there they made him a supper and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Would you consider that? There had come a day in Lazarus's recent experience when he died. Amazing this, isn't it? But there had come a day when Lazarus died. Lazarus died to his family, and they wept over it. Lazarus had died to his career, whatever it might have been. Lazarus had died to himself. Lazarus had died to all his opinions, although when you come to the scripture, he doesn't seem to have any opinions because he's never recorded speaking, either before or after. But Lazarus had died to his opinions. Lazarus had died to everything. And when he had come to an utter end of himself, Christ came and gave him new life. Resurrection life. That sounds rather like the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6, doesn't it? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And by the way, the plane that we should be walking in, or walking on in terms of our newness of life, is the glory of God. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, that will save you from a whole lot of trouble. If you ask yourself on a daily basis, is this or is this not for the glory of God? There'll be a nice and simple answer. That's newness of life. Walking on a plane which brings glory to God. Now, what a picture Lazarus is of that. Here is one who has passed through death. Here is one who has been raised back up, yes, in his former condition. But now look at it, please. He is seated with the Lord Jesus at the same table. And he's enjoying the feast. Now, that's Ephesians 2. God has raised us up together. And has made us to sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. That's our position and it's our portion to be seated at the table with him. The Lord Jesus raised 3 people from the dead. I'll give you a moment. If you include him, 4. He raised himself. But 3 people from the dead. And all of them gave evidence
of the new life that they had been given. So Jairus' daughter, she gave evidence of her life by walking. But the widow of Nain's son, he gave evidence of life by speaking. And Lazarus, he gave evidence of new life by sitting. You say, what are you talking about? We walk in newness of life, don't we? And just like Jairus' daughter, we should give evidence of that new life that we have by walking. The scripture says this, we walk in light towards God. Our actions should be marked by holiness. We walk in love towards one another. And we walk in wisdom towards those who are without. Evidence of new life by walking. But the widow of Nain's son gave evidence of new life by speaking. We should be speaking for him. The word of God says, our speech should always be with grace. And it should always be edifying. What challenging practical words. Everything I say should be to the building up of the saints, my family, wherever I am. And our speech should always be without foolish jesting and without corruption. Evidence of new life by speaking, but Lazarus, he gave evidence of new life by sitting at the table with the Lord. And of course, when we're thinking about sitting, we're thinking about communion. We are thinking about fellowship. And that was something that Lazarus enjoyed with his Saviour. And again, we're back to Mary's portion, sitting at the Saviour's feet. Sitting. I would just like you to notice before I move on to Lazarus as a witness. There was a sitting in the life of Elijah, which led to great discouragement because Elijah was rather well taken up with himself. And you remember that he sat down under that juniper tree and he said, I know better than anybody else who's gone before. And take now my life away from me. And you see, Elijah was rather well taken up with himself. And that was a sitting which led to his discouragement. And it always will, really, if we're taking up with ourselves. I can think of somebody else, Peter by name. Peter sat down and it was a sitting which led to denial. Three fires in the life of Peter. And he sat down by one of those fires. Sat down by one of the world's fires and denied that he'd ever known the Lord Jesus. You know, if we take the time to commune and have fellowship with this world's fires, that'll lead to denial, won't it? And yet we find that there is a sitting in the Song of Solomon that leads not to discouragement and to denial, but leads to delight. It's Song of Solomon 2 verse 3. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. But I said to you in regard to Lazarus, he was a witness for Christ. And that's what we read in verse 9 of John 12. Much people of the Jews came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. I say Lazarus was a witness, wasn't he, to what God can do with dead men. Now, I like to a certain extent the fact that Lazarus never speaks. They came just to see him. They came just to lay their eyes upon him. I might say this, Lazarus was like a living epistle in his life, in his person. No words necessary. He was known and he was read of all men. Why is that? Because he was living the resurrection life. Now this is Romans' truth again. Well, that's the truth of the matter. If we are living in newness of life, if we really are in the practical enjoyment of having died to the old way and died to the world, that will be an attraction to folks, you know. Living the resurrection life. And what a witness he was. Now finally, also in John 12, I would like you to see sacrifice as seen in Mary. And this will remind us of worship. There is quite a lot of conjecture as to whether the event that John records in chapter 12 is the same event that's recorded in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14. I suggest to you that they are the same event. But Matthew and Mark do not put that event in a chronological order. And there's a reason for that. John, however, is writing historically. He is writing chronologically. And so he says 6 days before the Passover. But Matthew and Mark, when they record this event, their order in their gospel at this particular point in time is moral. They are rather looking back. And they are looking back because they are seeking to set the context of the betrayal of Judas Iscariot. And now it won't surprise you when you read the events in John 12. Because the heart of Judas, the fact that he had the bag and he bare away that which was put therein, the fact that he had a love of money, is demonstrated through this event. And so it's not surprising that Matthew and Mark look back to it so that they might just put in context the betrayal of Judas. I believe they are the same event. Now I'd like you to see this. According to Luke, the house in Bethany belonged to Martha. It was Martha who received him into her house. Probably she was the eldest. But according to John, chapter 11 and verse 1, the town belonged to Mary. Isn't that interesting? The house belonged to Martha, says Luke. But John says the town belonged to Mary. Of course, it didn't belong to Mary, really. But John is writing 60 years on after the event. He's writing to Christians 60 years later on. And do you know the fragrance of the worship of Mary was still ascending amongst the believers 60 years later. So much so that John would say, well, you know Mary, of course. Bethany, that's the town of Mary. She was the one who had become prominent in the minds and the thoughts of the local Christians. And remember, please, what the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 26 of her. I tell you the truth. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. The fragrance of her worship still ascending, and still ascending tonight. Now we're thinking about sacrifice, we're thinking about worship as demonstrated in Mary, and I would like you to see that her worship declared that the Lord Jesus is precious, that he is pure, that he is preeminent, and that he is a perfume.
Her worship declared that the Lord Jesus is precious. She took a pound, that was about a pint, or about 500 millilitres, if you prefer, of ointment, and says John, it was very costly. We trust what Judas had to say in relation to money, don't we? He very quickly ascertained that it was worth about 300 pence. In those days, you would work, according to the Gospel of Matthew, one penny you would earn a day. And therefore, this is worth, taking out the Sabbath, this is worth approximately 1 year's wages. Oh, she's certainly demonstrating, isn't she, that he is precious. And so she is taking her one prized possession and she is expending it all upon him. You say, Mary, are you not using it for yourself? Are you not storing it up for those special occasions? She's not. I ask you this question. Why didn't she use it for Lazarus? She didn't. There was somebody in her life more important than Lazarus, whom she loved. And the one who was more important was her Lord. She had diligently kept it for him. One of the old writers, W.T. Turpin, says this: by this action, she, as it were, declares that if he dies, everything in this world has lost its charm for her. She is in his secret. She knows he is about to die. Consequently, everything she has is as nothing to her. She buries her world with him. All must go into his tomb. And essentially, she is measuring her life. She is esteeming and valuing that fragrance only in relation to him. She's measuring it by the sanctuary shekel, if you like to use Old Testament language. And how important that we should esteem and value things in our lives only according to him. Only as far as we can use it in our service for him. Those things that we put great value upon must be those things that are associated with him. So she demonstrates through her worship that he is precious. But also she demonstrates that he is pure. You see, this ointment was spikenard. Now I understand that this was a pure, that's why it was so expensive, a liquid nard, which came from the plant of the same name. Now very often, they would take that ointment, they would take that liquid and they would blend it with something which was less expensive in order to reduce the cost of the perfume. But says John, it was pure. Well, there was nothing mixed about this. Unadulterated. It's absolutely pure. And therefore, of course, it's worthy to be expended upon the one who is pure, unadulterated, holy humanity. But that spikenard does not just remind me that he is pure. But it would also speak to us, would it not, of the believer's worship. Of the worship which we store in our hearts daily. In order that we might especially expend it upon him on a Sunday morning. I'll ask you a rather personal question. I wonder how the filling of your alabaster box is going this week. It's very important, isn't it? I wonder if you listen carefully to the worship which is audible. It's of great importance that day by day, as we sit at his feet, we are filling the alabaster box, so that, yes, on a daily basis, but certainly when we come to remember him, we can offer up that which he has given us in order that it might ascend as a sweet fragrance to him. Now, how's the filling of your alabaster box? I would ask you just to look at some of the references throughout Scripture to spikenard. There are some. You will find some in the Song of Solomon, but one I just want to particularly give you in the Song of Solomon in chapter 4. And there in the Song of Songs in chapter 4, the bride is pictured as a fruitful, as a walled garden. Being a walled garden, she is reserved completely and utterly for the bridegroom. And yet within that garden, being a fruitful garden, there are the fragrances of spikenard, the fragrances of saffron and calamus and so on and so on. All of which are blending together and are ascending as a sweet smell to the bridegroom. That's what it's like on a Sunday morning. I tell you, there's no gathering quite like it, is there? When all of the saints are coming together, brother, sister, audible, inaudible, and there is a walled garden, all of the fragrance is blending together, just for him, to ascend as a sweet savour, and what joy it must bring to him. He's precious, he is pure, says Mary. But I would like you to see that she is demonstrating he is preeminent. Matthew and Mark tell you that she anointed his head. John says she's anointing the feet. I suggest to you that she anointed his head, and that the ointment ran down, and perhaps she used some more of it to anoint his feet. But of course, Matthew would emphasize the head. He's speaking of the king. But John will emphasize the feet. Why is that? Because here is the Son of God, and can I tell you, Mary knew it. Mary knew it better than Martha did. Mary knew he was the Son of God. And therefore it is fitting that the disciple of the Son of God should take her place at the Saviour's feet. And would you note this? The Apostle Paul says, the long hair of the sister, it's her glory. And she's taking her glory, and she's bringing it down to the feet of the Son of God. Is she not demonstrating that he is preeminent? But finally, I just want you to notice the perfume of the Lord Jesus. This spikenard, it had an odour, it had a fragrance, and of course it reminds us of the sweet smell of the Saviour. On this occasion, the odour, the fragrance filled the house. It wasn't the first occasion, was it? I suggest to you that in days gone by, the same sweet smell filled the house. But now I'm thinking of the tabernacle. And as the years went by, the fragrance filled the house. I'm thinking of the temple. What about the sweet incense of Exodus chapter 30? Oh, you know it, don't you? The stacte, yes, you remember that. What about the onica, the galbanum, the frankincense?
That was a sweet smell, that was an odour, that was a fragrance in years gone by that filled the house, that filled the tabernacle. By the way, you can see characteristics of the Lord Jesus in those lovely fragrances. You can see characteristics of the gospel records. And it just reminds us of this, that the life of the Lord Jesus was a life of fragrance. Every thought and every word and every deed bringing a sweet smell to the Father. Even at Calvary, when he offered himself an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet smelling savour unto God. His life was a life of fragrance. You know, isn't it lovely to see that here you have a house that's full? If you go to Leviticus chapter 2, you have a hand that's full. That's in relation to the meal offering. And if you come to Psalm 45, you have a heart that's full. My heart is inditing a good matter. My heart is bubbling over. I speak of things concerning the king and so on. Now just think about that. Here is a house full of fragrance. In Leviticus 2, a hand that's full of devotion. And in Psalm 45, a heart that's full of affection. But I would put them in this order. A heart of affection leads to a house full of fragrance. Leads to a hand full of devotion. And we keep coming back to Mary. Seated at the Saviour's feet, a heart full of affection. Now with this I close, but I would like you to notice in verse 5, there's some criticism. Somebody has said that Mary is the most criticised person in your Bible. She was criticised by Martha. She was criticised by Judas. And she was criticised by the disciples. And yet she's one of the most spiritual. Verse 5, Judas says, why? Why, he says. You know, devotion to the Lord will always bring criticism. It will. Sad to say, devotion to the Lord will sometimes bring criticism from God's people. Not sad, isn't it? But even though Mary's worship had filled the house, we find that Judas's leaven begins to fill the disciples. Now you don't read of it here in John, but you do read that Judas said, why? And you do find that when you come to Matthew 26, when his disciples saw it and no doubt heard what Judas had said, they had indignation saying, to what purpose is this waste? You can't believe it. You see, when it comes to the natural and the carnal, I'm making the application now. When it comes to those who are natural and those who are carnal, they cannot appreciate the worship and the devotion of a believer. As far as they are concerned, to expend a life upon Christ is waste. Wasted. You should have seen some of the reactions of some of the teachers I work with. So what are you going to do then? What? Really? To expend a life on him, they would say waste. But yet to the spiritual. I'm thinking now of the Apostle Paul, but also Mary. For the spiritual, it's waste to expend one's life on this world. Really is. And so the Apostle Paul would say this, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. And what does Paul say? I count them but dung, but refuse, but waste. Not important. That I may win Christ.
And a closing statement, verse 7.
Then said Jesus, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this."
I'm going to suggest something to you that I've been meditating upon and have enjoyed. If you don't agree with me, you don't have to enjoy it. But I suggest this. Before the death and the resurrection of her brother, Mary was quite prepared to be, and she would have been, at the cross, and she would have been at the tomb to anoint his body. But we don't read of her being there. All of the other women. But Mary of Bethany is not mentioned. I think that now she knows so much more.
By the way, being at the feet of the Lord Jesus, she had learned that he was going to die and he was going to come back to life. And she had learned it far better than the disciples had. But I think that through the death and resurrection of Lazarus, she had learned even more. That there would actually be no need whatsoever to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus at his burial. Why not? Because the psalmist says that he would see no corruption in the tomb.
When Lazarus came forth and the Lord Jesus brought him back to life, Martha had said, "Don't, Lord, he'll stink." But it just wasn't the case. As he came forth, and as he was brought back to life. And I wonder if there was something in that action, and something in the words of the Lord Jesus, "I am the resurrection and the life," which made her realise not only is this blessed man going to die, but he's going to be buried. And so the psalmist tells me, he shall not see corruption. There's no need to anoint him. He's coming back to life. I'll see him as a risen Lord. And therefore she took that ointment, and at the first possible opportunity, she expended it upon him. She gave her worship to him. I suggest to you she was living on resurrection ground. Now she may have gone to the cross, she may have gone to the tomb, but we don't read of it. I like to think that at some point, as the Lord Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany, he came into contact with Mary, with Martha, with Lazarus. God will bless his word to us. Let's pray.